Right. Good question. So one thing, I know it's been a long time, probably since probably from the start. So it's been a while. But one thing we did say is that that we would present it and vote on it, but do it in such a way that it wouldn't be implemented until we have that plurality. So once we have at least one other elder, it'll stay as it is. But once we have another elder, then the new constitution would be implemented. Does that make sense? Yeah. Anything else? It was clear? Anything in there? I hope so. All right. Nothing? Okay. Well.
Could you just explain that a little more? Like, so does that mean that some changes don't begin right when?
Yeah. Right, yeah, we'll stay under functioning under the current constitution until we have another elder, and so yeah, so and then once we have another elder and goes through the process too, so even having another elder going through the process that's in the new the revised what's put forward, yeah, sorry, thanks. Go through that process of having a new elder, but again, not implemented until he's in place. So we'll still function under the current one till that moment. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because yeah, what's in there, and it's a good question, because what's there, it takes a plurality. Yeah. So. Anything else? Have not, no. But we hope to, I hope to be able to do that relatively soon. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Well, my thinking in turning to 1 Timothy 3 is in the idea of, okay, we're going to have at least one more elder to start, hopefully more. Hopefully the Lord will bless us to be able to have multiple elders. But again, as you see in the Constitution, the idea of presenting a new elder before the congregation and giving the congregation opportunity for feedback and hearing from them. But again, that feedback, though, is got to be based on the qualifications of Scripture. So again, if there's concern saying, well, I don't know if this person's qualified, or giving the feedback being like, yes, I see those qualifications, that's great. Both types of feedback is desired. but so I wanted to touch on, I know it's been a while since we've thought about the qualifications of an elder, so I wanted to touch on those things as we look to the new constitution and the thoughts on it. So if you would look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read here verses 1 through 7 as that focuses on the qualifications of the elders, and then we'll work through it. So it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Okay. So I just thought we'd walk through this. And, you know, again, as you have questions, throw them out there and we'll try to tackle those things. Again, we've talked about this passage before. We went through 1 Timothy, right? We went verse by verse through it. We also went through Titus as well, and so touched on the qualifications there. Although it's been some time since either one of them. But it's a little, it's not as blatant as some of the other ones, but it's what most would argue is the first qualification here in this passage. And what do you think it is? Do you think you can point it out, even though it may not be as blatant? What the first qualification is in the passage. What was that? Okay. Right, so just before above reproach. Desire, right. Yes. So he must desire the position. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells the elders there that they should shepherd the church, but not under compulsion. Not as if they feel they have to, as if, well, if no one else is going to do it, I guess. I mean, somebody has to, so I guess I'll do it. Peter says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. The task must be desired. If not, that can be really an unhealthy situation. Especially, he could be growing in being bitter in some things, or things that he has to do, or not really the task before him, either not being able to, not being qualified in other ways, or not being gifted to be able to fulfill the task. And so that can really make a bad situation. And so that would make a unhealthy church. And so it is important that the one doesn't feel pressured into becoming an elder, but that truly desires the position. And again, Paul says here, if one aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is a good thing to desire. The work of the Lord is always a good thing. And so for all of us, no matter what we're doing in the church, no matter what our position is and what our giftedness is, it is a good thing to be in the service of the Lord. And so, again, it must be something he desires. And then verse 2, therefore. So since it's a noble task that he desires, therefore, again, it's a noble task, so it's not a medial task. It's not a something that we should just, you know, him and ha about, and it's as if it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And therefore, verse 2 says, an overseer must be above reproach. Because of the nature of the work, to be an overseer, one must be above reproach. That no questions asked, he must be above reproach. And does that mean then being above reproach, especially as you go through, because then the qualifications we have that follow this is showing us what it means to be above reproach. So all of these are what it is to be above reproach. And so as you look at all these things, that means then that the elder must be perfect in everything he does and in all these lists of things here, right? Okay, yeah. So, not perfect. If that was what it was to be above reproach, who would be qualified to be an elder? Jesus, that's about it. Yeah, right. And so it is not perfection here. But yes, as you said, a good standing, as we'll see later, that he's not open to a valid accusation of a sinful life pattern. His life does not have a stain on him that would disqualify him. When he does sin, he, what? Repents? Yeah. There's nothing that, no accusation that can stick to him. It is really what it is. And so not sinless, but his life leads in such a pattern that he is an example for the church. All right. Derek Prime, in his book on being a pastor, he said, Christian leaders are not perfect and they are not called upon to pretend they are, but that does not preclude their providing the example of God's people, since Christ's power and grace are available to this end. And he is exactly right. And so that is the idea of being above reproach and the idea of all of these qualities being the pattern of his life, the things that most mark his life, as opposed to what would be the opposite of these things. So then again, what does it mean to be above reproach as we look at these things? And what's the very first one? To be a husband of one wife. Literally, it says to be a one-woman man. There is much debate on what precisely it means to be a one-woman man. I'm not going to take the time right now to get into those things. We've talked about them before in the past. Again, can a man get divorced? Can he be divorced and remarried? Even if his wife dies, can he get remarried? And all those kind of things that fall into that debate, which I think getting bogged down in those things misses the point. We can go to Scripture, and what does Scripture say, and what does it teach about divorce and remarriage? What does it teach about when a spouse dies? Can someone get remarried if their spouse dies? Yes. So I think all of that should inform us what this means as we look at the whole of Scripture, and we understand those teachings there. The point is here, specifically, is that he is to be sexually pure. He is to be committed, if he's married, committed to that one woman. Mentally, physically, emotionally, everything. Committed to her. And so a one-woman man. If he's not married, he is to be preparing himself in such a way that he is training himself now in godliness to, when he is married, be fully committed in all those ways to that one woman. And even if he never gets married, he's still practicing a life of purity that honors God. Right? That's really what's in this and the point of it. So he is sexually pure. And then we see the next thing, that the overseer is to be sober-minded, as the English Standard Version has it. Or really, literally, just sober. And so the word here could refer to the idea of not being drunk. But we see that reference in verse 3. And so it's more likely to be taken in a metaphorical way, whereas the English Standard Version does have it, sober-minded. So it's not just literally not drunk, but it's the idea of his thinking, that he has clear thinking. He's not one that just flies off the seat of his pants with everything he does. He's not just impulsive. He controls his impulses to think those things through. That he doesn't just lead by his feelings, or he's not led by his feelings either. That he's clear thinking, he's sober minded in what he does, he's focused in what he does. He can reason things out before he acts. And so that's important, because as we want elders that lead us in what kind of direction? How would we describe the direction that the church should be going in? Okay, a mature direction, and the whole church growing in maturity, right? Even then, what does maturity look like? What tells us what that looks like? The Scriptures. So we want leadership that's taking us in a biblical direction, right? Biblically, what does it look like to be the church? Biblically, what should the church be doing? Biblically, what is our worship to look like? Biblically. And so when it comes to all of the decisions, can he be sober-minded enough to sit down and weed out his personal opinions and weed out his emotions and think, okay, this is biblically what we should be doing? And so he needs to be sober-minded for all of that. One commentator refers to this as a mental self-control, and I think that's a good way to put it. Any thoughts or anything on that? Next, we see the overseer must be self-controlled. So what's the difference there between what we just said and this? The New American Standard Bible translates it as prudent. The Legacy Standard Bible says sensible. And so this is a balanced person, one who is like a good compass. You know that compass isn't going to suddenly start pointing northeast or southwest. You can trust the compass to always be pointing north, and so leading in the right direction. And so in the same way, you can trust the overseer is always leading the church in the way of the Lord and will continue to do so. Again, are we talking about perfection? No. But when If there's a mistake that he reads as he's going through Scripture, says, oh, wait, I've messed up here. Or if he's confronted in something and it's genuinely sin, according to Scripture, it can be shown, what does he do? Repent. Right. And so he changes that course if he is off at any point, but he's going through the Scriptures. And so he is a steady compass in that sense. Which, again, is characteristic of maturity and growth as a believer. And so he's prudent, he's sensible. Next, he's respectable. The Greek word literally means orderly. It can refer to a person being disciplined. He's a disciplined person. And so, as we read later on in Timothy about one who labors in the preaching and teaching of the word. That word labor, that he works himself to exhaustion in the preaching and teaching the word, that takes being disciplined, being orderly, that he has the time that he's focused in the word and he's not distracted and never can get his work done, or even in times of counseling too, and keeping things orderly in that counseling, that he's not distracted by all the different things on the can be on the outskirts of the problems and different things. He's a focused person. He's disciplined in what he does. And so then, too, that also means his life would be in order. And so he is a person of virtue. He's respectable. And that's important to see. So you see, disciplined person, he's not the kind of person that says one thing and does another, that he can't keep his promises because he can't, he never keeps his mind straight on what he's doing. That would be problematic, and so he needs to be respectable and orderly. Then we see the overseer is to be, as the English Standard Version has it, hospitable. The word literally is lover of strangers. And so what is it to be a lover of strangers? We often think about, with the word hospitable, about bringing someone into our homes, right? And serving them in our homes. And that certainly is a way to be a lover of strangers. Absolutely. But I think there's really much more to what this word is saying. That he is open and loving towards others despite anything about them. It's not just the people that he's specifically drawn to because of their personality. Their personalities may line up may have different things in common to be drawn to some people. So he really just loves these people. And then, he kind of deals with them when he has to over here. No, he's a lover of everybody despite anything about them, despite even really knowing them. That's, again, it's literally lover of strangers. He's committed to what is best for others. Again, despite anything about them. And so that's important to see, and the quality that we want to be looking for as we think of, okay, who can be another elder here at North Valley? And any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Next then, an overseer must be able to teach. What's unique about this quality of all the ones that we see here in this list? Skill, right? As opposed to all the other ones that are character, right? So this is the only qualification that is about his ability, which I think should speak to us. That should tell us something. Because way too often we think like the world. The world wants a guy that has all these different kinds of abilities. You have a guy in business, or you have the people that are always in the TED Talk kind of things. And these are people that have skill in all kinds of ways, social skills and business savvy, and have just all of these things that they're able to do and show their success because of their abilities. Are those qualities bad? Should we say, well, I don't. We don't want an elder that is business savvy. Is that what we're saying? No, but what we are saying is that's not a qualification. We got to be honest with what the qualifications are. And when someone is qualified, we may have our opinions about what we want and what we desire. And again, too, so if you look to the Constitution and the revision, that the proposal, The word that I was looking for before was proposal, by the way. And again, so that congregational feedback. We may have something that we're looking for, and the elder presented may not have those things that we would like to see in an elder. But that's not what the question that's being asked is. The question is, what do I want to see in an elder? What skills and abilities do I hope that he has? The question being asked when an elder is presented is he qualified? Biblically qualified. And that's what the feedback is got to be. And that's what we're looking for, because that's what God is calling us to in looking for other elders, being biblically qualified. And again, so it should tell us something when there's only one of the qualifications that are about his ability. Now, that does not make this qualification then insignificant. It is vital that he is someone who is able to teach. He's able to teach. He's able to clearly communicate God's word, and that other people would understand and be able to grow in that. That's important. That can be seen in different ways. I am thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons that there's a plurality of elders is because not every elder is gifted all in the same way, and even when it comes to one's ability to teach. There was an interview by, what's his name, that wrote the book Biblical Eldership. Anyway, I can't remember his name. But he was interviewed by Chris Arntzen last year, I think it was, or maybe more than that. But he was talking about how the elder that really discipled him and caused him to grow, his teaching ability was more on the one-on-one. His discipleship, sitting down with him, and he could teach great one-on-one. But he's not a guy that you're going to be one up front, in front of everybody, teaching the Sunday school class or preaching the sermon. But he had the ability to teach, absolutely. But his skill set and his giftedness was different than the other elders. And so he functioned a little differently. Now, we have those things. But the question again is he able to teach? Is he able to clearly communicate and apply God's word? And again, that is vital. That is central to what it is to be an elder, to be a shepherd, to feed God's people. They will all be teachers. There are some, though, as we'll see, as we again see in chapter 5, verse 17, that are more prominent in the teaching for one reason or another. There are specific ones that labor to exhaustion in the preaching and teaching. But again, all have to be able to teach. And then the next thing we see is the negative statements here. So far it's been very positive, but now it takes a turn. An overseer must not be a drunk. He must not be a drunkard. Literally, the Greek is not given to too much wine, or you could say not addicted to wine. This is one of those passages, too, that we got to be honest with what the text says. We may have our personal feelings. I personally have my personal feelings. But this text does not teach total abstinence from alcohol. That is true. Matter of fact, there's nowhere in Scripture that teaches total abstinence. I wish there was, but there's not. But Scripture does give strict warning to the dangers of alcohol. There is, I would argue, a call to abstinence when it comes to strong drink. But again, what did that look like and what was that in that time? We can talk about that. But there is no strict call to abstinence from alcohol. And so even for the elder, but if he is a drunk, if he does get drunk, if he is addicted to it, that disqualifies him for sure. And so that is a problem. And then I think the following things go along with the idea of drinking. That he's not to be a violent person. Literally, it says he's not to be a striker. He's not to hit. And I think, obviously, this would be literal in a lot of sense, right? You don't want an elder that seemed to be getting into fistfights every other day. That would be bad. That would be something towards his testimony for sure. But I think, too, this is also really being taken metaphorically. He's not someone that fights with people, that is always looking to get into an argument over something. Does that mean he never argues? Does that mean he's never involved in controversy, taking up battles that are necessary to take up? No, he certainly does. But he's not looking for it. He's not going around trying to get into fights and picking fights. A guy who picks fights with others and tries to cause arguments is someone who's not qualified to be an elder. And so the next thing then we see then, he is not quarrelsome. He is not a person that desires controversy and does even get into physical fights. The word there for not quarrelsome is the Greek word can be translated as he's peaceable. So he's not looking for a fight. He looks to maintain peace. So the opposite of being a striker. He looks to maintain peace. Again, it doesn't mean that he always avoids controversy. Sometimes it is necessary. But he does it begrudgingly and reluctantly. So he's not contentious or divisive. Next, it says that it's wrong for the elder to have money. No, that's not what it says. No, it says he is not to be a lover of money. That's an important one. This comes down to his motivation. Why does he do what he does? Why is he in the ministry? I mean, for the most part, if you're in the ministry to get rich, the joke's on you. There are those exceptions. That's what I was going to say. But, I mean, that's why, though, because if the motivation is for money, that's going to lead him astray. He's not going to be a faithful elder. He's going to be doing what's going to bring in people and put money in the plate. So that's going to affect his teaching and how he goes about things and the decisions that are made. So that is not a good thing. Again, so Paul talks elsewhere about the love of money, not money itself. Shakespeare misquoted Paul. So it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so that greed and not being satisfied and not being grateful for what you have, that's problematic. And so it's the idea of, again, not that it's wrong to have money, but as someone else put it, it's wrong when money has you. So that's the issue at hand. If that's the kind of person he is, he's disqualified. And so looking at that is important. What are his motivations? Why does he do what he does? Which is hard because we can't see the heart, right? And that can be difficult. But there are plenty of times when a person is in the office already and something comes out that it shows he's disqualified. And so it's a sad thing when someone's in the office already and has to step away because he disqualified himself while in office. That's a painful thing. But nonetheless, it happens, and that's something, as we are people, we are sinful people dealing with sinful people, that's what the church is made up of, right? That's all of us, every one of us, and so these are things we expect, and we trust the Lord for that. We trust that the Lord, nothing takes him by surprise, and again, back to Romans 8:28, he works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we trust him in those things. But we take the action that's necessary to be taken to honor the Lord. And so we are looking for one who is qualified. Any thoughts, questions? Okay. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In Titus, it says his children must be faithful and could be translated as believers. Could be translated as that, but not necessarily. And so because of that, John MacArthur says that means his children must be saved. I disagree with that. I think he's wrong. I think the more natural way to translate it is to say they must be faithful, and that lines up with what we read here, is that they're to be in submission. That's really what the qualification is. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why. I mean, I was pastoring before I even had kids. And then once Ellie was born, I mean, she didn't come out of the womb saved. I mean, at what point do you say, all right, you're disqualified, or you become qualified at this point if your children at this point are believers? I mean, where is that? Some argue, well, it's when they come to the age of accountability. Thanks. Yeah, once they hit the age of accountability. Okay, if that's true, where is that in Scripture? Does Scripture say this at this point, this is the age of accountability? Some say that the age of accountability is when a child becomes ashamed of being naked. You know, a lot of children run around naked and they're all like happy and go lucky, but it's when then they want to hide themselves. That's the point of accountability. This is true. It's a good point. So, back to the question. Where is that in Scripture? I'll be honest, I personally don't believe in an age of accountability. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that. And so that is what makes this qualification difficult, because there is aspects about it that says, okay, what does that really look like? Because even two, you can have a household of a few kids, and some kids are right in line, and then you have that one that's just that one kid, you know? But they've all grown up in the same house. And so does that one kid that needs to be a little more reined in, does that disqualify the elder? I would say no. But again, my point is, we'd wish that Paul was a little more specific and explained this out a little further, but he hasn't. And we need to trust that what we've been given is sufficient. What's the point of this? As we take it within its context of everything we're looking at here, what are we supposed to be looking at? The elder's character. And so even at looking at his home, the point is, what is his character? Is he managing his home in such a way that he is raising his children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? Or is he just spoiling them rotten and let them do whatever they want, and he's not working with them and disciplining them and all of those things? That's what we're looking at. That will bear fruit if an elder is doing that. Although, like for all of us, it may take time in certain ways. And two, it depends on the individual child and his maturity and his own bend sometimes. We need to understand that. There was one last thing. Oh, and we also have to understand, us who are parents, which one of us has always been exactly as consistent as we've needed to be, and with every child as consistent as we needed to be? None of us. Again, perfection is not the issue. The pattern of his life is the issue. Do we see that pattern in the home of how he is dealing with his kids and how he's leading his wife as well? Again, he's to manage his home this way. What does the management of his home look like? That's important. And Paul makes it very clear it's specifically important for an elder. Why? Verse 5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for the church?" Because as we've talked about before, and we've shown the wording and everything that says in all of this, the leadership in the home, the male leadership in the home, is the same as the male leadership in the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to be laying down our lives in service to our wives. We have authority in our homes as men in order to best serve our homes. And so to the shepherd is to be laying down his life to serve and to love the church, Christ's bride. And he has the authority, the elders have authority in order to best serve Christ's bride, the household of God. The leadership in one is the same as the other. I think that's crystal clear in these texts. And so we are looking at, does he know how to manage his home? Does he know how to lead his wife? Does he know how to discipline and raise his kids in the admonition of the Lord? That's important to see. Any further questions or comments on that? That can be a hard one.
I think of all the ones that we see here concerning character, this is the one that is not so much about the person desiring to be an elder, if you're going to say your children have to be saved. Because as a father, I understand that I'm not changing the heart of my children. Only Christ can do that.
Yeah.
So if we're saying that our children need to be saved and we're being elder, that's not something that has anything to do with my character. I'm to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's only the power of Jesus Christ who can change their heart. So in that case, I would strongly disagree with John MacArthur.
Yep.
As much as I love him,
right.
I disagree with that.
Yeah, totally agree. Yeah, I can't save my kids. I have a responsibility, but I can't save them. God has to save them. Yeah, and you're exactly right. Now, MacArthur would say yes, and it's God's the one who qualifies the elder, which is true, to be fair. But, yeah, I don't think taking the two passages together in the overall context, yeah, I don't think that's it. You're right. Right. Right, and that's also too. Then, does this mean only when the kids are in the house, or does this extend to them when the kids are off on their own too? Whether you're saying they're saved or not, how far does this extend? That's a question of debate as well. I would argue this is looking to when the kids are in the home. Once they've gone out from underneath the authority of the home, that's no longer there are other influences on them that could play into that. But when they're under the father's authority, what does that look like? That is a good point to bring up, too. Anything else? Yeah, again, looking at it, I would argue that, I guess it depends on what you mean by going off the deep end. Titus talks about not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And debauchery, I mean, how old does the kid have to be to with that and such things? Correct. So... Right. So I would argue, yeah, and again, we wish Paul gave us more here, right? I would argue it depends, as if you're looking at that passage in Titus, it depends on, again, what do you mean by off the rails? And it depends, okay, what is your response to it? And what do you do with it? I think that's really what it is. And then two, you also, in sitting down with other elders and saying, okay, what led to this as well? How did we get here? I think there's those things that are going to have to play into that. So I don't just asking the question that way, I don't think there's a black and white answer. But again, what do you mean by that? What led to that? And what's your response to that? I think they're the key things that are going to look and say, okay, this is the character of the leadership of the home. That's important there. That makes sense? Well, it is the character of the guy that's the emphasis, but that's going to bear fruit in what you do see in the household. So it's not void of what you find in the household and seeing the kids. So that's we have to see that too. That makes sense? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's wrap up this really quick here. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. He must not be immature as a believer. He must not be, this can be translated as a novice. He's just looking at the newest and best ideas that are out there, and that looks great, let's go for that, let's take charge. There's the word elder implies maturity, and that's important. Maturity that you would not have in a new convert. That's important. And so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for someone who is mature that can lead the church and lead, again, according to the word. And especially, too, as you think of immaturity, leadership comes with its own set of temptations and pride and all of these things. And if he's not mature, it's really easy, especially when you're someone who's up front before everybody time and time again. And sometimes, too, you know, you get the, hey, great sermon, all that. You get the, and if he doesn't realize, a lot of the time, too, that doesn't, you got to take that with a grain of salt. In my old church, there was a guy who would fall asleep right away. And yet still, comes to the back of the church, that was a great sermon, Pastor. You were snoring the entire time. So, there are stories with that. I'll let Linda tell them. But an immature guy is not going to recognize these things, take a grain of salt, and not going to recognize, even if there's truth in what's being said, really the truth is God's word. If I'm preaching God's word's the one who did the work. I need to give glory back to God. An immature leader is not going to do that and can get puffed up with pride, and then pride leads to a bunch of other complications and things. So then when it goes on to, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil's issue in that pride is pride. He wanted to be God, and that led to his rebellion. Pride disqualifies a man, and so that's an issue. Is he someone who is prideful? There are things that we think look like pride, and we got to be careful. We got to know the guy and understand, is this something that is pride, or is it just, you know, his personal personality that's different, but again, we need to look into those things and say, is there pride here? And pride is an issue. Verse 7 also tells us that he must be well thought of by outsiders. And again, this is his testimony. How do others outside the church think of him? Does he, you know, is he seen as a kind person, as a servant? Is he consistent in his lifestyle? He's the same person in the church as he is outside the church. He's the same person in the home as he is anywhere else. That's an important thing. How is he thought of by outsiders in that way? Because there's also a caveat to that, too, because there are outsiders that hate the church, right? In the world we live in, when we take a moral stand on something, when we say, this is thus saith the Lord, and it goes against the lusts and the sinfulness of the world around us, they're not going to think very well of us. And so there is a caveat there. If he's not thought well of, why? Is it because of his inconsistent character, or is it because he's standing on the truth? Is it because when he stands on the street corner and he preaches Christ crucified, the world hates him for it? Or is it because of his own deceitfulness and his own pride and his own way of being that would diminish the testimony of Christ in the world? And so that's important to look at. So, any other thoughts or comments on these things? No? So it's tough. These are things we want to consider, think about, meditate on as we think, okay, who can be an elder here? How do we move to a plurality of elders in this way? So, if nothing else, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we are grateful, Lord, that you have laid these things out for us and laid them out in a way that, Lord, for some of these things, we might wish we had some more detail. But you've laid them out in a way that causes us to wrestle with the text and to wrestle with, Lord, in a way that makes us take these things seriously. And so that we would want to be faithful to your word, and who would lead your church and lead your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do our due diligence, to help us to want to honor you as your church, and that in all of this, Lord, even as we think about moving forward with the proposed constitution, that our desire is to do as you have shown you have designed your church to be. And that our desire is to honor you, our God and King, above all else. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this time, and just ask that as we move forward, you would give wisdom, give confidence in our understanding of your word, that we have looked to it well and really explain the text out of what it says, to not put into it our own thoughts, but take out of it what the authors you have chosen intended to say. And that, word, as we seek to follow it, we would glorify you. We thank you. Amen.